The Psalms, I invite you to turn to Psalm 55, and if you're using the Black Bibles, that is on page 475. And if you don't have a Bible, that passage is printed on the insert in your bulletin. And I promise you, Nathaniel and Marianne, that nothing in being drawn to Psalm 55 was because this was your last Sunday with us. It is purely, well, I'd say coincidence, but God's providence. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? The subtitle to Psalm 55, we're told that it is written to the choir master with stringed instruments. It is a maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not your face from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. I know what you're thinking. Apparently, 2 weeks of vacation has done nothing to lift the spirit of your pastor. Why, oh, why would you come back from vacation and start with Psalm 55? Are there no happy psalms? Is there not something you could have brought after so long away? The Psalms as a whole can be broken down into, and by the way, I won't answer that question. I don't know why. The Psalms can be broken down in very broad categories in three ways. There are Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of reorientation. Or to put it another way, Psalms that express how things were meant to be or how life goes in perfect harmony with God. Psalms that express how life goes under the fall of sin, what life is like, both because of my own sin and because of the sin of others. And then finally, there are Psalms that express what life is like because of redemption. Because God is in the process of correcting what my sin and our sin and the fall into sin has undone. Psalms of orientation, of disorientation, and reorientation. One simple psalm of orientation is Psalm 19, a psalm that simply rejoices at the glory of God as seen in creation and in His Word. There's no mention of sin or fall or folly or anything negative, but all of the Psalm 19 expresses joy at who God is and how we can see who He is and we can see what He is like, both in nature and in His Word. One of the early psalms that we used, Psalm 32, is a wonderful psalm of reorientation. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, whose sin is not counted against him. It's a psalm seeing the redemption, the redemptive work of God. And Psalm 55 is an excellent psalm of disorientation, a psalm looking around and saying, life is very hard. The first psalm that we looked at this summer was Psalm 73, another psalm of disorientation, where the psalmist looked around and said, I had almost slipped because of how happy and prosperous the wicked seem to be. Psalm 55, as we have read it, is a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm, whether as a king late in his rule or before he was a king, while he was being pursued by Saul, we know that David wrote this psalm. And to put it mildly, as we read this psalm, we know that David is disoriented. He's full of emotion. This psalm cries out with almost every emotion possible. He feels restless. He feels oppressed. He feels overwhelmed. He feels afraid. He feels sad. He feels angry. He feels self-righteous. He feels betrayed. He also feels cared for. He feels heard. Our world has this strange view of feelings, and I think sometimes we tend to buy into those views about feelings. Our world views feelings as though they are neither moral nor immoral. They simply are. It's just what you feel. You can't help what you feel. There's no recourse for it. You can say almost anything and finish it with just saying, that's just how I feel. I just felt that particular way. The Bible doesn't say that about feelings or emotions, depending on what you want to call them. The Bible says feelings can be correct, but feelings can be incorrect. C.S. Lewis wrote somewhere in one of his books how he didn't like children. But when he wrote it, he wasn't just announcing it so that children would keep 500 feet away from him. He wrote it as a confession. He said, this is something lacking in me. It is a wrong feeling to have toward children. Nobody should have that feeling. That is a sinful feeling. It's easiest to see when we watch marriages disintegrate. And a husband or a wife says, well, I just fell in love. It's just, that's how I feel. I can't help how I feel, and that's just not true. Love is far from being a feeling. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. You cannot look at the gospel and hear God talk about His love for you and me as sinners and see anything other than not a feeling in God's love for us. It's a choice, it's a decision, and the same is true on the horizontal level. But our feelings don't only reflect what we think about what's going on horizontally. Our feelings do reflect that, but that's not all they reflect. They show what we think about the situation we're in, but they also show what we think about God in the midst of that situation. The feelings I have reveal to me, if I'm willing to see them, if I'm willing to open my heart up to the Holy Spirit, my feelings reveal what I think about God in that situation. What is God doing right now? And do I find him trustworthy? Now, Psalm 55 opens up a new layer, though, of pain, doesn't it? Because although at the beginning it sounds like this is just another psalm about those wicked people out there, how bad the cruel people are in this world, we find out that this psalm is here because it wasn't the people out there that hurt the psalmist, that hurt David. It was somebody close. It was a friend. Someone whom he considered a very close companion. Someone whom he worshiped with. He's been betrayed and hurt by a loved one. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? Have you ever been hurt by a loved one? Or asked in another way, how many here are married? Oh. We live in a fallen world. If you have a pulse, you've been hurt by a loved one. Now, not all of us have been hurt at the level of what David has been hurt. David is talking about absolute betrayal, absolute trust in someone who used that trust against him. Listen to the language that he uses to describe it in verse 12. It's not an enemy who taunts me. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. And again in verse 20 and 21, he says, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, and yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Now, before we go too deep into this psalm, let's all admit that not all of us have been betrayed at this level. Not every difficulty, not every argument, not every conflict is a conflict that rises to this level. But we could make an argument, at least then, from the lesser to the greater, if what we can learn from Psalm 55 about absolute betrayal, can we learn from that how we deal with difficulty, with conflict, with disappointment with each other in our relationships? You know, I've said this before. It is important for you to be able to look at your spouse if you are married and say with all sincerity, you are not my enemy. It is very rare that a spouse comes to the level of the betrayal that David is describing here. I say rare, but sadly, it isn't non-existent. And so I will say that if this psalm does scream to you about the reality of where you are in your marriage right now, please come and talk to me. But normally, the betrayals, the conflicts, the difficulties with our relationships don't rise to this level. And yet, what we see in this psalm are these three, really the only three responses to betrayal, to conflict. David reveals all three of these feelings in one psalm. Two of them look like they're opposites of one another, but in fact, they're twins. They're simply different expressions of the same thing. Only one response to betrayal is a reorienting or a redemptive response. The others simply continue the process of dismantling the relationship. These three responses to betrayal or fights or arguments or disagreements, whatever you want to call them, these three responses are flight, fight, and faith. Look how David admits his feelings in verse 4. Actually, in verses 6 to 8, but starting in verse 4, he says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." Anyone ever felt that way? About conflict, about arguments, about a fight? I just want to run away. I don't want to be anywhere near this hardship. I don't want to be anywhere near this difficulty. If I could just get away, everything would be better. Maybe I could just pretend we never met. Or maybe I just won't talk to that person anymore. You know, we're in a pretty big church. I don't have to talk to them. They don't have to talk to me. I need to protect myself from this person. This idea of fleeing or running away, David expresses that's what his heart was feeling. He wanted to run away from this. The second way of responding, the twin to flight, is fight. You catch glimpses of this in verse 15. David says, "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." This is not simply a prayer of, "Let me trust the holy God to take care of this in a holy way." This is a, "Let death steal over them." In fact, he backs up and says, "No, you know what? That would be too good for him. No, let him go to hell alive. That's what this guy deserves." Now, why do I say that these are twin responses, that these are actually the same response expressed in different ways? It seems like running away from conflict or diving in with both fists up would be the opposites of one another, but look at how these responses present themselves. Both of them are looking to myself for the answer. In both of these, I am trusting myself. I will get away from this. I will protect myself from this, or I will fight. I will take you down. Both of these responses are murder. In fleeing or running away from a relationship, I'm saying, "I'm going to pretend you're dead." In diving into the fight with both fists raised, I'm saying, "I'm going to work for your death." One is passive, one is active, but both have a desire for the downfall of the other. Now, why do we respond these ways? A lot of times, like the psalmist, we respond both ways in one conflict. When I was in middle school, we lived in a home that was built in 1865. It had a lot of unexpected I don't know, house guests. There was a giant cedar closet off my brother and my room. And one night, as I was getting ready for bed, there was a scratching at the door of the cedar closet. And so my dad and I went to the cedar closet and turned the light on and couldn't see anything. So my dad, being the ever-protective father that he was, told me to go in and move some things around. And so I did. And when I moved some of the clothes that were being stored, there was the largest raccoon I had ever seen, certainly the largest raccoon I had ever seen in a 4x8 room with me. And that raccoon was doing everything it could in that 4x8 cedar closet to run away from me. Now, everything it could meant it just stood in a corner 4 feet away. But while my dad went and got a big can, and I would be happy to share with you how this story ends. It's really more about the raccoon and not about my sleeping brother, whom we never woke when we chased the raccoon through the bedroom. But while he went to get a can, this raccoon and I were just staring at each other, and I kind of started moving toward it. And I think when the raccoon realized that fleeing was not an option, he decided, well, he's a scrawny 12-year-old. I can take him. And he just, all he did was bare his teeth, and I stopped moving toward him. We kind of bounce back and forth. We are raccoons in a cedar closet when it comes to closet, when it comes to conflict, aren't we? We think, well, I'm going to run away. Well, if that doesn't work, I'm going to bare my teeth, and you will wish you had let me run away. Why do we do this? Why do we act this way in these conflicts? When someone, I mean, there's a legitimate sin going on, I'm sure. There's, you know, something happened to start the conflict, but why? Why does it cause me to go in one of these two murderous directions? James tells us the answer to that in James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And yet even when you ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Imagine if we had a pop quiz and promised not to share the answers. Any of you who had a conflict of any sort this past week, if I asked you what caused that conflict, someone's name would come to mind and you'd write that name down. I know what causes conflicts. My wife. Well, I know what causes conflicts. Him. Oh, what causes conflicts? My kids, my job, my situation. James says, that's not what causes conflicts. That's not what causes fights and quarrels. What causes fights and quarrels are your passions within you. These desires that are at war within you. Perhaps they're good desires, but you've turned them into ultimate desires. You want something and you don't get it, and so you are willing to murder. Either run away and act as though the person is dead, or enter into a full-out battle. Often, conflicts with one another arise because we are viewing each other in any but godly ways. We give to each other what Ed Welch, a counselor and teacher and author, says in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he says, we give people certain shapes in our lives. And those shapes, if they're not defined by the Bible, will always lead to conflict, will always end poorly. These are some of the shapes that he mentioned. Sometimes we view people as gas pumps. Are people gas pumps to you? They just exist to fill you. You know, you don't ever go to a gas pump and seek to establish a relationship with the gas pump, do you? You don't want to know what makes the gas pump tick, what its dreams and desires are. You have something you want out of that gas pump, and you're willing to pay a certain amount, but beyond that amount, you aren't willing to pay. And when the gas pump performs and fills your car, you're pleased, or at least you're not displeased. But you go to some gas pump and it's dry, you're not going back to that gas pump. It didn't give you what you were after. Sometimes we treat people like they're gas pumps. You exist to fill me. When you fill me well and I'm okay with what I have to pay for it, I'll treat you well. But if I feel like you're costing me too much or filling me too little, our relationship is over. Or maybe people are tickets. Do you think people are tickets toward acceptance and fame? You make sure that you have the right friends, that they make you feel good about yourself, that they make you feel popular, they make you feel right. When you're with them, you just feel better. Are they tickets? Or maybe people are priests, not in a godly, let's come together and pray for each other, but in a, I need you in order to feel clean and okay. One question to ask yourself to show, am I treating people like they are my priests? They are what make me feel clean and okay. Ask yourself, how do I feel when they disagree with me? When a friend tells me or shows that they think something I've done is wrong, how do I respond to that? Can I handle that? Or is that the end of our relationship? I need you to tell me I'm okay. Am I treating you like a priest? Or maybe on the more negative side, are people terrorists? You know, you never know when they might strike. And so you have to protect yourself. If you remember back shortly after 9/11, the airports were in a frenzy in an attempt to protect themselves and their passengers. And the odd way that they sought to do that was through this strange, politically correct, random searching of people. Do you remember this? And what they meant by random was all single white young men and all old white women would be searched, because that would prove that it was random. Amy's mother would fly to see us in Raleigh, and every time she flew, she was randomly searched. And it was bizarre. The TSA was insane the way they treated it. And it was this kind of, well, we have to protect. And, you know, I think some of you have an insane TSA program running in your how I treat people. You won't profile because you think that would be cruel. And so you treat everyone like they might be a terrorist. You treat everyone like, I got to protect myself. Eventually, you will get close enough to blow me up. And so if I don't take care of me, no one will. Do you treat people like terrorists? Or maybe you treat people like dictators. Every word they say is law. When you're with one friend, they tell you this, and so you agree with them. When you're with another friend, they tell you something else, and so you agree with them. Because you can't disagree. Every person's opinion rules how you might live. You know, the thing about people who are terrorists is that folks, you'll eventually be justified in that premise because, again, if you still have a pulse, you will still be sinned against. Every relationship you have on earth will be a relationship with a sinner, and so you will feel quite justified in saying, I knew it. I knew it. And so you will either run away or dig in and fight. What is the correct response? If it's not fight, if it's not flight, incidentally, stoicism is another form of flight. The idea that, you know, if you ever had that relationship where you've decided, it doesn't matter. It's all right. It doesn't matter. I come to expect this. That's another form of flight. It goes beyond murder to contempt. What you're saying is, you aren't even important enough for me to be bothered by the things you do. That should bother other people. It's simply another version of murder. But if it's not fighting, if it's not fleeing, what is the answer? And we see David seeking to be in this place all throughout the psalm, from the beginning through the middle and at the end. The answer is faith. Even as David cries out to God in verse in the beginning, he says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. And then right in the middle, in verse 16, he says, I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. And at the end, in verses 22 and 23, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. You, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. David's relationship with God is a constant corrector to the false answers to his trial. David doesn't simply rely on once a week relationship with God, does he? He says, morning, noon, and night I return to you. I look to you to correct my feelings. I want to run away. I want to get away from this as far as I can. But no, I will come to you. I'll come to you day after day after day. I'll come to you in the morning, in the afternoon, and at night. I will come to you and say, search me, O God. Test my heart. See if there's a wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Do you turn to God for correction or for instruction? Is God's word a regular portion of your daily life? And if it is, when you go to God's word, do you expect it to challenge you? Do you go to God's word expecting that it is going to show you your sin? That how God brings you to Him, how He continues to sanctify you, is that He continues to put to death the sin in our hearts, sin that we have died to thanks to Christ. Do you go to God with your feelings and ask Him to show you, where are my feelings about this situation correct? Where are my feelings about this situation incorrect? Romans 8 reminds us that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is at the end of a passage about suffering. Paul is reminding God's people, all suffering is intended to work for your good. That would include conflict then. That would include disagreement. That would include being sinned against by someone you dearly loved and did not think they would sin against you. In Acts 17, Paul is speaking to a crowd of unbelievers. And speaking to unbelievers, he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. Paul is saying that God has determined the space and time that you occupy. God has decided when and where you will exist. Always. Which means that every conflict you enter is a conflict God designed for you to enter. And the question is not, how fast can I get out of this or how fast can I win this, but what is God doing here? What is God wanting to teach me, to show me in this present situation? Because Paul says that his whole purpose is that you would seek God. His whole purpose in allotting your specific time and your specific place is that every place you are, every time you are, is to draw you closer to Him. This in no way discounts the truth that betrayal hurts, that being sinned against is painful. But you and I have one thing that David never had. You and I have, as Paul Harvey would put it, the rest of the story. You and I know that God did not leave Himself untouched by betrayal by friends turning from Him. In fact, you can't read the Old Testament without seeing a God who befriends a people who are constantly betraying Him. But beyond the Old Testament, we have the life of Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, who came and was abandoned and betrayed by all of His closest friends. None of us has had a best friend who was so scared of the situation he was in, deny he even knew who we were. Now that is a painful denial, that your best friend would say, I don't know him. Or that even one as close as Judas, who would betray Jesus and turn Him over to His executioners. All of this for us. As Isaiah 53 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him. By His stripes you and I have been healed. Every time you and I sin, we prove that we ourselves are that faithless friend to Christ. We are the ones who stretch out our hands against Him. We are the ones who have violated our covenant with God. Returning to those images, those false images of people in your lives, isn't it amazing that those things that we idolatrously look to others to accomplish on our behalf, Christ has already offered and already accomplishes them. As far as being filled, Christ has said, I will pour out my Spirit into you. I will fill you with myself. As far as being made acceptable and being granted fame by our relationship, Christ has said, you are sons of God. It doesn't get more famous than that. You are adopted by the Creator of the universe. As far as one who has the power to make us clean, Christ has made you clean. Christ has declared you acceptable to God. In the conflicts that we enter, can we look to God? Can we cry out to God? Can we say, how will you use me? How are you using this? Lord, show me what I must see in this conflict. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we might stir up one another to love and good works. Maybe some of you have other English translations where The writer is saying, let us consider how we might provoke one another or how we might spur one another on. The idea is that of irritation. Let us consider how we might irritate one another to love and good deeds. Have you been irritated by a relationship recently? Ask God to show you why He has determined this specific time and this specific place for you. Ask God to show you how might I be used to irritate someone else to love and good deeds? How might I allow that provoking to elicit from me love and good deeds rather than fleeing or fighting? There are certainly enemies in the world, but you're not sleeping with them, most likely. They are not inside Christ's family. I'm not saying they are not inside the church. We have warnings throughout the New Testament that there may be indeed wolves in sheep's clothing inside the church. But inside Christ's family, there are no enemies. So how might we cast our burdens on the Lord? How might we be used in each other's lives to provoke, to spur, to irritate one another toward love and good deeds? Trusting God to sustain us. One way is through the small group ministry. Now, the small group ministry can be deceptive, admittedly. We can actually look to each other to be priests rather than looking to each other to point us to our priest. If we continue to go to our groups and confess our sins, and yet we never are willing to be used by God to irritate each other to love and good deeds, are we performing what Christ has called us to do for each other? You know, there comes a time in which the fourth or fifth or sixth or 18th time a person says, hey, pray for my marriage. At some point, we have to get together and say, tell me about your marriage. I want to pray for your marriage. How can I pray for you in your marriage that those irritations would spur you on to love and good deeds? The only power to do this is in Christ. We are persistent, self-righteous creatures. And we do not like conflict to reveal our own sin. The only possibility is through morning, noon, and night, casting our burdens on the Lord and being sustained in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that while we were still your enemies, you sent Christ to die for us. That though we continue to betray you, though in every sin that we commit, we break fellowship with you, you pursue, you forgive. Father, grant us the desire to love each other well, to forgive each other quickly, to be willing irritants in each other's lives, not for the sake of irritating, but as holy spurs in your hands. Grant that we might provoke each other toward love and good deeds. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.